You to stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. My dad used to, when he was a young man, he belonged to a church, and it was a pretty legalistic church. It was a church where you were told if you go to movies or you ever dance or play cards, outward things like that, how could you call yourself a Christian and go to the movies, that kind of a thing. And the pastor had preached very strongly against television and against the evils of owning a television. And he needed some work done at his house, and my dad went over there working. I think they were doing roofing or something outside. But my dad got a glimpse, something through the curtains or something, into his living room. And lo and behold, there's this enormous TV in the pastor's living room. Now, I don't have a problem with people owning TVs, but if you do and you preach against it, you probably ought not own one yourself. But nevertheless, my dad overlooked that and several other cases of hypocrisy, and he continued attending this church until the straw that broke the camel's back. One Sunday morning, a family showed up for church, and the men were dressed in overalls. My dad said they were clean. Their clothes were clean. They were clean-shaven, and the ushers turned them away at the door, said, "You're not dressed appropriately for church." That so turned off my dad. It's not God's fault that he was misrepresented like that, but it so turned off my dad that for nearly 40 years, he wanted nothing to do with church until the early 90s, when I think he was converted at that time. He started attending church again, but from the late 50s to the early 90s, and when I was growing up, him and me also just saw Christians as nothing but hypocrites, holier-than-thou hypocrites. And he wanted nothing to do with church because of that situation. I think we have a dress code. I haven't talked to Tim and Richard about it, but our dress code is you have to be dressed. And I think that's the only dress code I could think of that you would ought to have in a church. But people say in our society, they'll say the clothes make the man or the clothes make the woman. What do they mean by that? They're talking about, we have another saying, dress for success. And the idea is, if you want to be successful, however you see that, in the business world or whatever, you dress a certain way, and people will look at you a certain way. Remember, God told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Nevertheless, man does look on the outward appearance. No matter how many times we tell ourselves, don't judge a book by the cover, we keep judging books by covers. And when it happens in the church, it can be tragic. Certainly, all kinds of things my clothing could reflect about me. but the two are not equated. You could be a well-dressed scoundrel or a poorly dressed, virtuous person, and vice versa. The clothes do not make the man. God looks on the heart because it's the heart that matters. Clothes don't make the man, but there's one place, one situation where the clothes most certainly do make the man, and that's in our passage this morning, in verses, as well as the parallel passage in Colossians, verses 22 through 24, where Paul has this imagery of putting off the old man and the practices of the old man and being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new. And that is the imagery he has, is you're taking off old, worn out, filthy clothes and throwing them aside, and then you're putting on new, clean, beautiful clothes in their place. It's spiritual clothing, not physical clothing we're talking about. And he's talking about putting off the old you and the old life and putting on the new you and the new life in Christ. And that's the whole point of this passage. We've been talking about unity. There's perfect unity in the Trinity. The church is to reflect the unity of God, both doctrinally, understanding we have this one faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. Lovingly, our hearts are to be knit together in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then, as we saw last week, also serving one another with spiritual gifts, the great diversity of people and giftings that God has that he wants the church to use to minister to one another as the church is built up in love. But now we're looking at the unity of sanctification, holiness. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because he's producing Christ-like character. It's his chief ministry to produce Christ-like character in his people. And that's the whole point of the rest of this chapter, actually right on into chapter 5, verse 2, is we're to live according to the new nature that we have in Christ. We're looking at it this week and next week. I've titled this sermon, The New Man, Part 1, and The New Man, Part 2, next week. Got real creative. But we're to live according to the new nature that we have in Christ. The scripture says, if any man's in Christ, any woman, any boy, any girl, you're a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's really the theme of the rest of this chapter, this passage we're looking at, is living according to the new nature. And Paul makes a contrast between the old nature, the old life that we're to leave behind, the old life in Adam, with the new life in Christ that we're to be living. And essentially, as we've said, being who we already are. That's what he's talking about, just being who you are as a Christian. But we look, first of all, at the old life in Adam. I call it the old life in Adam because Adam is our federal head. He represented us in the garden when Adam fell. He brought us all along with him. We're sinners by nature. We're also sinners by choice. We do what we want to do. What we want to do is sin. And that's the life that we live, is this old life in Adam until Christ comes into our lives. So in verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. The Gentile life. You recall, these in the early church, you have Jewish believers going out into the Gentile world, out into the nations, in all their darkness and alienation from God, and bringing Christ to them. And these Ephesians were in that boat, and they came to faith in Christ. And Paul says, look, you used to live the kind of life I'm going to describe to you, but you're to no longer live that way. Something radical has happened to you. You've been given new life in Christ. You're not the same person you were. But the old man keeps dragging you back, and it's a battle. But you're to walk in a new life. This is the next 2 weeks. This is the key to sanctification, the key description to Christian growth. There's all kinds of ideas out there about how Christian growth takes place. But the Word of God, it tells us how Christian growth takes place. We'll look at that more next week. We're looking at this new life that we have. But he says, you're no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he gives four characteristics of the life in Adam, the fallen life of humanity apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing is blindness, spiritual blindness or ignorance. He says they walk, at the end of verse 17, in the futility, the emptiness, the directionlessness, even the word can even mean worthlessness of their mind, having their understanding darkened. It's like the lights have just been shut off on their understanding. He says they're ignorant. That's the life of all people. That's the life we lived. That's the life every person lives apart from Christ, is a life of spiritual blindness and ignorance. Having rejected God, who's revealed himself to all people, the lights go out spiritually. Paul puts it this way to the Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He says, even though they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, even as they didn't want to, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And there's a word play in the original on that in Romans 1. Even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of God. Not completely ignorant of his existence, a guilty knowledge of him, but the light has been shut off and they're in willful ignorance and blindness. Doesn't it all mean that they're not smart? I'm not saying stupid. Fallen humanity, apart from Christ, contains many, many brilliant, brilliant minds, as you well know. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are God's enemies, and they use their intellect to fight against him. But they have rejected the truth, and what comes along with that is very often intellectual pride and arrogance, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. But the foundation is a foundation of having rejected God, going into spiritual darkness, and then building brilliant systems on top of that that contain a lot of truth. Nevertheless, the foundation is a godless foundation, and the more brilliant they are, the further they get into darkness. That's the Gentile world apart from Christ. The second thing he points out is a spiritual separation from God, having their, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, they're alienated from the life of God, separated from the life of God, spiritually dead. That's what the world apart from Christ, the lost world in Adam, that's what they're characterized. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians we've already read in chapter 2, you being dead, he made alive. Spiritually dead to God. They can understand the things that the Bible is saying, the words it's saying, but there's no sense of love for God, no desire for God, no sense of his majesty and glory coming through the word. Dead spiritually to God. The third thing is spiritual insensitivity. It says, because of the blindness of their hearts at the end of verse 18. The word blindness there, we already talked about spiritual blindness. It's actually the word porosis, and it speaks of a callousness. It speaks of a callousness. The noun is poros, and it speaks of a stone. One commentator put it, something harder than granite. It's what it's talking about. When applied to the eyes, this word could produce blindness. It's probably where the King James translators thought of it as blindness. But a more correct understanding, as the modern translations would have, is it's the hardness, the callousness of the human heart. We reject God. We go into spiritual blindness. We're spiritually separated from him, spiritually dead, and our hearts become callous. Our hearts become callous as we reject God. A young person regretfully loses their virginity. They may feel so filthy, they go home and they can't wash themselves enough in the shower. They feel filthy. You go see them 5 years later, they're in college. It's no big deal to sleep with all kinds of people. We get calloused to God as we progress in our rebellion against him. And because of the callousness, the fourth thing is it brings us to perversion. Excuse me. Says, verse 19, being past feeling, conscience loses its grip upon them. They've given themselves over to lewdness, unrestrained giving themselves over to their desires, to work all uncleanness, perversion, with greediness, with lust. This is what the progression of rebellion against God within the fallen world of humanity, this is what it looks like. This is what it. This is where it ends. Lust, there's a thing called the hedonist paradox in philosophy. Your desire for something is increased, but the satisfaction is decreased as you progress. Why you got to get harder drugs, got to get wilder sexual escapades, why a pastor runs off with his secretary. We're talking about more than just sexual desire. We're talking about something forbidden now is more alluring, and perversion gets more alluring. Oh, thank you, Christine. Could you tell my mouth was sticking together? But sin progresses or regresses, if you will. And Satan's desire is that we would be overwhelmed with lust for something while ultimately not getting any pleasure at all out of it. You see people who have everything coming to a hopeless end. They've tried everything, and they're still empty. That's what lust can lead to. That's why it's so crucial that we fight lust at the very outset, because it can lead to these things. People say, I don't think that's our entire society. Well, for one thing, this is God's look at it. Society presents itself beautifully to it, and there's all the beautiful people that, like the Beatles talked about, but you also see them going in and out of rehab all the time for various addictions and so on. But this is not saying everybody came from a lifestyle of total perversion. Even as godliness is progressive, so is ungodliness, so is wickedness. This is how far you can get. This is how far you can get. There are people who have more control. They would say, I just enough wine to get a buzz, just a perfect, you know, gourmet meal, everything just right. I have really refined tastes. Perfect. I got my fashion down right. Everything's just right. My mistress on the side, but I keep things under control. You're really not under control. You think you are. You're just on a precipice waiting to collapse. If you don't, you're perhaps in a worse way because you don't see your need. God has a word, the same word he gave to the lukewarm church in Revelation. You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're still separated from the life of God and a lost person. But that's the regression. That's what sin can lead to. And quite frankly, looking at our society, sex is the god of our society right now. Sex is worshipped big time. And Paul says, okay, this is this ugly picture of the life you came out of. You have to leave all that behind. There's a new you, and this is not a part of that new life. You've undergone a radical change. And so let's look at the new life in Christ. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. And we'll look more at this next week. You're putting off conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So Paul says, and we'll see in a minute in Colossians, when you're converted, you put off the old man, the old self, the old you, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in verse 23 there. When you're born again, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You're renewed in your mind. Your mind is changed. The governing, where you were spiritually dead before, now you're spiritually alive. Where you were against God and opposed to God, now the governing disposition of your heart is inclined towards God, and you're attracted to him, and you desire him, and you want to have fellowship with him. That's renewing your mind. That's being born again. And then he says, you put on the new man, the new you, the new self, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man wants to do what's right. And in holiness, remember the basic word of holiness just means separation. When you come to Christ, God sets you apart to himself. And now he wants us to start living separated lives. That's putting on the new you in Christ. And as we'll see, God willing, next week, our business is to continue this for the rest of our lives, putting off the sinful practices, renewing our minds continually through the study of the Word of God, and then putting on the new practices to take its place. That's the life of progressive sanctification. But right now, this happens initially when you come to faith in Christ. When you become a Christian, you're a new person. Romans chapter 6 talks about then we were crucified with the Lord. And our old man was crucified, and we've been raised, spiritually resurrected. Again, speaking of being born again, raised to a new life in Christ, that we might walk in newness of life. There's a new you. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new creation in Christ. That's the new life in Christ. And this whole imagery is of putting off these old filthy clothes, the old you, the old life, and putting on these new, clean, beautiful clothes, life in Christ. That's the picture we have here. The story is told of Augustine and the great church father Augustine, and it may not even be a true story, but it makes the good illustration. Augustine lived a very immoral life before he was converted. And he had a godly mom who prayed for him. And after he became a Christian, it said that he was going down the street and he saw his old mistress, one of his old mistresses, and she started approaching him, and he started going the other way. And she started walking faster, and he started going faster. And he starts running from her finally. And she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he says, "I know, but it is no longer I. There's a new me in Christ. That's not me anymore, but I also know that old life wants to drag me back, and so I've got to take measures in my life. Otherwise, I'll find myself doing those things again." That's the new life. It's a once-for-all process. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul's parallel passage, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do not lie one to one another, since you have put off," past tense, "the old man with his deeds," in verse 10, "and have put on," past tense, "the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So this is a one-time, once-for-all thing when you come to faith in Christ. In repenting, you're turning from the old life, and when you're born again, the old you is considered dead, and there's a new you in Christ now, and you're putting on a whole new life in Christ. A whole new life. Say, what's that supposed to look like? Well, it's to be radically different from the old life. In our day, there's this notion that people say a prayer, raise their hand, walk down an aisle, and there's no change. You'll go to a funeral and somebody's died, and they say, "Well, he lived his last 20 years as a drug dealer living with his girlfriend, but he gave his life to Christ when he was 12 years old, so he's with the Lord now. He was his Savior, but not his Lord." That's not the picture the New Testament gives us of the new life in Christ. There's a radical change that takes place. There was a big controversy, probably going back 30 years, called the Lordship Salvation Controversy, where there was a lot of a group of theologians who were saying you can come to faith in Christ and there could be no noticeable difference at all. You just go right on in your sinful life, not even skipping a beat, but you still have faith. You professed faith in him. You're saved. And so John MacArthur started writing books about it. And MacArthur says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear. There has to be a change in your life when you come to faith in Christ. And of course, anybody who speaks like that is going to be called legalistic, and they'll point out all your flaws and you're a hypocrite and so on. I said, what exactly are you getting at? MacArthur said, look, all I'm saying is this. Christians struggle with sin. If there's not a struggle, you need to check yourself. It's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. There's got to be a change if you come to faith in Christ. We all sin. We struggle with sin. But there has to be a change when we come to Christ. There's the error of perfectionism, which is a major error. we'll never see a perfect person in this world. You've got to so radically redefine sin and perfection to have any kind of doctrine of perfectionism. No, we're all going to be sinners to the day we die. We're forgiven sinners, though. But there has to be a change. There was a little girl who was wanting to join a church, and a man was talking to her about her profession of faith. So, what was your life like before you came to faith in Christ? She said, well, I sinned a lot. He says, okay, now that you're a Christian, you don't sin anymore? She says, well, no, I still sin. He says, okay, well, what's the difference? What difference does it make then? What's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian? You sin before you're a Christian, you sin after you're a Christian. She says, the difference is this. Before I was a Christian, I used to chase sin. Now I'm a Christian, sin chases me. I used to run after it. Now I run away from it, but it still catches me. It catches me, and I fall, and I ask God to forgive me, I get back up. That's the Christian life. What's the direction of your life? It's not about the perfection of your life. So we're to leave the old life and live the new life in Christ, the new you in Christ, who you are in Christ. When we look at this old life in Adam, the new life in Christ, which life is yours? Take some time, examine yourself, ask yourself, which life am I really living, in all honesty? It's one thing to struggle with sin. It's another thing to be nice and comfortable in it. Peter tells of a pig. He talks about people who have a certain level of knowledge of Christ, but they were never regenerate. And he says they're like a pig. You can take it, clean it up, goes right back to the mud. You can take a pig and you can give it a nice bath. You could bring it into the house, teach it to sit at the kitchen table. You could put a tuxedo on the pig. But as soon as it sees the mud, it's going to beeline right back to the mud, because that's the nature of a pig. It's to get in the mud. Peter says that's the nature of the sons of Adam, is to get back in the mud. Do you have a new nature? Have you been changed? That's the question. And the reality is, if you say, I don't think I put on the new man, I don't think I am a Christian, how do I become one? You gain the new man by putting on Christ, and the new man comes with it. I mentioned Augustine. And Augustine, having lived the life he lived, when God brought him under conviction, he was miserable as he thought of his old life and all of his old sins. And like so many people that are awakened to their lost condition, but they can't see the light of the gospel, he was in that miserable condition where he's trying to reform his life and trying to do different things and just got this overwhelming guilt. And one day he heard some children off in the distance playing. And one of the kids was saying, Tolelege, Tolelege. It's Latin for take up and read. Take up and read. Take up and read. And Augustine said, I just sense God speaking to me through this child's voice, you know, out of the mouth of babes. Child probably never even knew that they were instrumental in the conversion of the great Augustine. And he said, I got the Bible and I just opened it up. I just let it open up and I just looked where I looked. And he says, my eyes fell on Romans 13. It says, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Before Augustine was through reading that sentence, he was converted to faith in Christ that quick. He says, I no further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. He put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God says the free gift is eternal life in him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You put on Jesus Christ by turning from sin and placing your faith in him. And in so doing, you become a new person in him. You retain your own personality, but there's a new you now in relationship with him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him and in him alone for your eternal life. You'll be a new person in Christ. With faith always comes the new birth. You'll be a new person in him. And here, in as much as I can search society, everything I could think of, only here do the clothes make the man. The spiritual clothes of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the new life in him. It's the only time the clothes make the man. Next week, God willing, we'll look at this idea of progressive sanctification. That it's an ongoing practice. We come to Christ, we put him on, we put off the old man, we have a new person, we're renewed through the new birth. But we're creatures of habit, and habits are a good thing. Imagine how long your day would be if you had to relearn to how to tie your shoes every day, relearn how to brush your teeth, or even to drive. Habits are good things. Unfortunately, we bring a lot of bad habits into our Christian life, and the rest of our life consists in large part of putting aside these old practices, but not leaving it at that, renewing our minds through the Word of God, and then putting on new practices to fill that void. God willing, we'll look at that next week. So, Father, just want to thank you for this wonderful truth that we have a new life in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the finished work of your Son on the cross. And we take that, we receive that by faith, by trust in him alone. I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith yet, that even now, Lord, they would cry out to you. Say, Lord, please save me. Be my Savior, Jesus. I want new life in Christ. And they would ask you, even in their hearts now, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Save me. And that you would give them new life in Christ, Lord. All the old things, the past falling away, the times of refreshing that comes from the presence of your Spirit, and a whole new life in your Son. And Lord, for each Christian here, we see that even though we're made right with you through faith alone, saving faith is never alone. A life must follow that, a new life. Help us more and more to live that new life. Help us to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, and to exhort one another to lovingly hold each other accountable, and to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord as we grow individually and as a body into more and more Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.